Large and Shorter Catechisms, What Man Ought to Believe Concerning God, Question 84. Larger Catechism, Question 84. Shall all men die? Answer. Death, being threatened as the wages of sin, it is appointed unto all men once to die, for that all have sinned. There are actually a number of things that we could address here. We could address the issue of original sin, but we've already talked about that. But original sin is the mechanism by which all men come to be sinners, accounted sinners before God. And those who live very long beyond their conception very quickly add to that original sin actual sin, so that they're not only declared sinners in the sight of God federally and as a matter of partaking of old fallen Adam, but they add their own new twists and turns to that sinful estate into which they've been conceived and born. We're not going to pursue that route, as I say, because there are some other things that are worth spending our time this week considering. The first is, I think we should meditate a little bit upon the question of what is death and the power of death, where it finds its power. The second is something which may not at first strike you as being the central question or the central answer that they're giving to this question, but I think it really is the central point, and that is this question has to do with the certainty of death. And finally, briefly, we'll take up the account that's given us here of the entrance of death into the world. We're given really a threefold entrance of sin into the world. So, you might say, what a dreadful topic. The Puritans would probably, in some respect, beg to differ with you and say, what a profitable topic. And what a fitting topic for all of us to meditate upon, both day and night. It's fitting because it is the very question that will most quickly bring you to a point of sobriety, introduce that element of sobriety into your life that is necessary in order to cultivate a spiritual life vis-a-vis God. We live in a world where most people, not all people, but most people, spend an inordinate amount of time trying to shield themselves from this very question. The reality of death, as we'll see, is certain. You don't need to be alive very long before you come to appreciate the reality of death, the certainty of death, and the universality of death. We're going to talk about all of those things in a little bit more detail, so I'm not going to comment on it right at the moment. But despite that, despite the fact that death is everywhere, we are surrounded on all sides by death, very few people, relatively speaking, ever ask the question of why, which is one of the questions we're going to address here tonight, nor are they even keen to think about that estate of death in which man finds himself at this point. Most people live their lives doing all that they can do, trying to avoid thinking about, meditating on, or even considering death, but especially their own death. And so it may seem odd to a lot of people that this would be a question. They might think of it as a bit of a downer, that our catechism, that the Westminster Divines thought this a question worthy of inclusion in a catechism. The only reason they view it that way is they just simply don't read the Bible. They don't stop to consider how much the Bible talks about death directly or presumes the reality of death indirectly. We're going to see in a number of passages that the Bible has actually quite a bit to say about death. And we're not going to exhaust the subject tonight, because there are several more questions coming in the Catechism, all of which have to do with death, all of which have to do with different aspects of death. And so I want to try to remain within the compass, and it's a short compass, of this question in order to deal with the reality and certainty of it, and hopefully by the end of it you will agree that if you're not already agreed, that this is a profitable meditation. It's something you should be thinking about. It's something that no one in this room will escape. It's something that no one in the world will escape. You don't get out of here alive. It's just not the way it's going to happen. You know, I think a lot of the rationale behind premillennial dispensational theology is that it promises this premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture, wherein you're not going to die. You know, all those of us who are left alive. And I suspect you'll hardly find one dispensationalist who doesn't hold the great hope that they will be part of that generation that will escape death. In contrast to that, the Westminster Divines are giving us much more biblical counsel when they say, steel yourself, prepare, meditate upon this, do what is necessary. But all men will die. You're not going to escape this by some pie in the sky in the sweet by and by rapture. It's not going to happen. You're not going to get out of this. You need to face this reality, and you need to face it head on and square on.
Mama.
The only way to do that is to consider the reality, certainty, and origin of death, and all of the other things that they're going to show us then that we should learn from this and the hope that we have in it. And so while for the heathen, for the pagan, death is the end, they try to cheer themselves up. They adopt songs with stupid sentiments like nobody wants to live forever. That really does not describe the vast majority of mankind. Most people do want to live forever. And they do for one very good reason. God has set eternity in the breast of every man. People don't want to die. There's something unnatural about wanting to die. Even if you're a believer, there's something unnatural. You know, you should know that it is unnatural. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later. It is unnatural. And all these people want to convince you that it's something natural. It's a natural course of things. We'll talk about that, but that's wrong. That's a wrong approach. Man was not created in order to die. Man was created in order to glorify God. Death is the result, as we will see, as you should already know from reading the Bible, it's a result of sin. What makes death so terrible, what makes it a dreadful thing, is that it is the result of sin. And sin is procuring the judgment of God. So there is an aspect of the judgment of God in death. Now the Puritans used to pray that at the hour of their death they would have a grace, dying grace. That's a good thing. You don't need dying grace until you're actually dying. So if you have a proper view of death, you don't need to fear it in any inordinate manner. Although the natural man always will recoil. There's something wholly unnatural. And I say that even Jesus recoiled at the notion of dying when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." You know, there aren't two divine wills, but there are two wills in Christ, and his human will, innocent of all liability to punishment, is, in a sense, rightly recoiled. He's not sinning in that. He's not expressing something sinful notion there. It's not a sinful fear, but it is a natural recoiling at an unnatural occurrence. And that's the last thing that he reconciles in his flesh before his crucifixion. Now, if Christ, who knew no sin, committed no sin, was without sin, if he recoiled in the perfection of his humanity, is recoiling from this, how much more reason is there for us to recoil when we know in ourselves that this death is the just result of who we are and what we are as fallen men? The fallen people can't complain that they're not getting a fair shake with God on this death thing. Right. So there's adding to that recoiling, there is rightfully so fear. And if you try to look it straight in the face without dying grace, which you know you're really not going to have unless you're dying. You know, the martyrs suffered and they suffered cheerfully. But they didn't have that grace necessarily long before that period of time. You should live to the end that if it comes to that, you are as prepared as you can be and open as you can be to receive the grace of martyrdom. But there's something terribly unnatural about death. So we'll I'm going to reiterate that a little bit later. It's a dreadful topic because it's a terrible statement to have to make, that men die. Men die because men sin. Men hadn't sinned, men wouldn't die. Men hadn't been given over to sin, men wouldn't die. So men die because men sin. And all men die ultimately because all men sin. And again, although we're not going to cover the topic of original sin, only what we mean by original sin, only that could explain, in light of what Scripture says, only that could explain why, in fact, all men actually do die, including those that we, in a very generalized way, would consider innocent, little children, you know, babes in the womb, and so on. How could they possibly? They haven't even been born. They're not even able to enact sin. How could they be sinners? Well, perhaps they're not actual sinners, but the fact is, they're sinners by nature. And that's enough to make us liable to this. So, we're going to look first at question one. What is death and wherein lies its power? The answer, there are three sorts of death mentioned in Scripture. I mean, I suppose we could make the case for more, but there really, I think, are three, and anything else is more a subcategory and related to one of these. Okay, the first is physical death, which results from the separation of body and soul. And we read about this in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 through 21.
Ecclesiastes 3, 19 through 21. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?
So there's physical death, which is what happens when body and soul are ripped apart. There is spiritual death, which is the condition and a state in which men are by fallen nature. Ephesians 2:1.
And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins.
And third, there's eternal death, which is the final disposition of the wicked, in which they shall suffer the pains of hell forever. Revelation 20, 13 and 14.
Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
Okay, so, the question before us really concerns the first kind of death, which pertains to all men living. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22.
1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Right, and there are some questions we could get into here, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but a lot of the language in the Bible regarding, and there's a question about is, dichotomy or trichotomy? Is man dichotomous or trichotomous? Is there, is man body, soul, and spirit? Is man just body and soul? Are soul and spirit exactly the same thing or not? And most Reformed theologians are dichotomous in this. I would just simply offer this refinement to that notion. That would be a tip of the hand a little bit to the trichotomist, and that is that in the Bible, the soul appears to be the seat of the person. It's the seat of personhood. The spirit and the body are the dichotomous things, and the soul is where the spirit joins itself to a body. The soul is what that which has the power to maintain a body for a time. But due to sin, the powers of the soul are weakened. And so man is dichotomous in the sense that he is an immaterial slash material being. But soul and spirit don't really appear to be exactly the same thing. There does seem to be a little bit of reason to make some distinctions without asserting that they're entirely different. They cover a lot of the same territory, but the soul tends to be a reference to that immaterial aspect that is very much personal. And the spirit seems to be a reference to that that faculty of soul, that spiritual quality of the soul, which is able to hold communion with God. And that has a lot to do with the idea, that second idea of spiritual death. You know, those who are fallen and not regenerate, their spirit is dead. Their soul's not dead, really, but their spirit is dead. The ability, that immaterial to hold communion with God is dead, but that personal immaterial quality it still remains until death. You know, there is something there. So I'm just suggest that as something to consider when we talk about this. All right. Now the fact is, again, going back, this question is really talking about the first kind of death, physical death. Although, you know, physical death is a result of spiritual death. Physical death is the intermediary position which men will find themselves in before Judgment Day, at which time those who are, in fact, the reprobate are going to be consigned to eternal death. So it's not that we're saying that these are unrelated or absolutely distinct categories that don't admit of any kind of partaking of the qualities of one another. Right? The fact is, we wouldn't have this physical death if it were not that Adam sinned and entered into a state of spiritual death first. And we'll see that as we proceed. Right? But this physical death is a death over which no man has power in the day of its coming. And that's one thing that we're going to see that makes it particularly fearsome and should, if you really meditate upon the uncertainty, that should make you very, very circumspect in the way you live your life. Right? We don't know what we're going to be doing when death finds us. So look at Ecclesiastes 8:8.
Ecclesiastes 8:8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it.
So man doesn't have power over death in the day of his death. No man really has that power. It's one reason we know, and when we're talking in these absolute terms, all men and no man, I say this with this understanding. There is one man who had power over his own death. There is one man who was not appointed unto death for sin, at least not for his own sin. But even that man was appointed unto death, although for the sins of others. He had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again.
Could it be said in a sense that Adam had power over death if he had obeyed?
Death would not have come nigh. There was no death without sin. Once death is here, you don't really have power over it. You're unleashing an uncontrollable power. And as I say, we're looking at it in this way because this is the second part of this question. The power of death is said to lie in the devil. Hebrews 2:14.
Hebrews 2:13. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil.
Yeah. The devil has the power of death. Why? Because, you know, he is the chief sinner. He is the one who has, in fact, introduced this death. The power of death, and the devil. You know, the interesting thing is the Puritans, a couple of them made statements to this effect, that the thing that made the devil so fearsome is that he has hell in his breast, and the thing that makes hell so fearsome is it has the devil in its midst. So the power of death, when we say it's lies in the devil, when the Bible says that, we need to understand that in some strange way, and the Bible describes this as the mystery of iniquity. There is this mysteriousness about sin. You know, because sin really is the one thing that has no objective reality. It has no objective existence. Sin is not really something. It's the lack of something. It's the lack of conformity under the law of God. It's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But any transgression is also not something positive. It's purely negative. Because it set itself against the law of God. So sin represents a negation of all that God has done in creation. There is everything about sin is a diminution of creation, of being. And Augustine talks about this quite a bit when he talks about his search for an answer to the problem of evil. He settles down on this and says, look, we have a real problem here because we're trying to describe something that it's almost like trying to answer the question, does non-existence exist? You know, and so there's a mystery to iniquity. Because sin is not in God. Right? God is not the author or the approver of sin. Sin is something which can only arise, as I've talked about in different cases, can only arise through secondary causation. God can do evil, but it can't sin. And create evil. but he can't sin. He created good and evil, but he can't sin. Is it sin like lying? It would be to deny himself. Yeah. You know, and that would be, that's sort of like God pressing the self-destruct button, right, to deny himself. You know, I exist? No, I don't. Boom. You know, it's, you're getting in that ridiculous territory of, can God, you know, create a rock so big that he can't lift it? You know, that's, to ask the question is to posit a different God. Right? A God who's either so foolish that that he would exert himself in that way and make himself no God, or a God who isn't really powerful, who is no God. No God. Right. So to ask those kind of questions is to pit one attribute of God against another. But sin, that's why sin doesn't arise through any direct action of the divine. It's always by secondary causality. Now, the devil is said to have the power of sin, or the power of death, excuse me, for several reasons. First of all, because we know he induces man to commit sin. In Ephesians 2:2.
Ephesians 2, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
He exists to induce men to commit sin. And again, as I pointed out in other contexts, the devil now has had some 6,000 years of studying mankind. He knows who we are, what we are, and he's got a pretty good grasp of how we react. Each person may have a slightly different reaction to a complex set of circumstances designed to tempt. But each person, taken without grace, will act almost uniformly the same in that situation. The devil knows that. He's tried, he's been tested, you know, he knows. He's had 6,000 years to figure people out. He's already got you in your category, you know, you and me both, right? We've been categorized. He knows what kind of person you are. He knows exactly where to drop you when he divides up all mankind into types, and you know, he knows where your eyes wander, where your actions wander when you're not being monitored. You know, all of that. It all gets, all of that's being kept because he's a supreme tempter. And that gives him power of death. Because ultimately what he would love to do is tempt you to sin in such a high-handed, provocative way that it would provoke God to strike you dead right there in your sins. So he induces men to commit sin, which meritoriously renders them liable to death. Ezekiel 18:4.
Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
He knows he can't destroy you unless he makes you into a sinner. Right? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God's not going to destroy people in hell for no reason. Remember, misery loves company. The devil's no exception to that. Probably looking for something else to torment throughout eternity while he's being tormented. Anything to keep your mind off what's happening to you. So he tempted the first man with the effect of making him a murderer from the beginning. Look at John 8:44.
John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
And I want you to note the connection of lying to all of this as well. Lying, again, God cannot deny himself. That's all the devil does is lies. The devil is all about deconstructing the creation. Everything he can do to undermine the creation. And he did it with Adam. Because he induced the first man to sin, Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. No, he didn't murder him, like he didn't take a gun and shoot Adam. But by inducing him to eat that forbidden fruit, he assured his death and the death of all his posterity that have descended from him by ordinary generation. Second, the power of death is said to lie on the devil because he inspires them with furious thoughts and inflames their passions from whence proceed strifes and wars that efficiently cause death. James 4:1-2.
James 4:1-2. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not.
Yeah, if holy men of old were inspired by the Spirit to write the Word of God, wicked men are constantly being inspired to bring about the end that the devil is seeking, which is death. The death of men. He hates man because man is created in the image of God. There is this war that he has against men, and he inspires them with these horrible thoughts, these passions that drive them to strife and to war, and those strifes and wars efficiently bring about death. You know, you go to war, what do? You kill the other side. There's not one conflict, there's not one war that has ever commenced where Satan wasn't in the midst of it. Satan is assembling the sides to go to war. He loves that. Many, many people will die. This is a satanic project. He's supreme in all the arts of mischief. He's always intent upon evil. Revelation 13:14.
Revelation 13:14. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live.
Yeah, he's behind all of the delusions of mankind. He's driving men to deception, to be deceived. He instigates them in these deceptive courses, and these things lead to an evil end for them. I mean, he's pushing that evil agenda. It's by his instigation that men become like raging beasts, animated and bent on mutual slaughter. 1 Peter 5:8.
1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour.
Right, a third consideration. The power of death is said to lie in the devil because many times he is the executioner of God's wrath and inflicts death upon rebellious and incorrigible sinners.
Psalm 78:49. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them.
Yeah, which should make you consider, as much as we read in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is talking about the Lazarus and the rich man, and the angels carrying Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham, we have every reason to believe that when God executes his wrath against men, they're carried off to hell not by good angels, but by devils. You know, when wicked men die, they're not being surrounded by angels. They're being surrounded by devils who are waiting. They can't wait to carry them screaming to hell. Satan wants to destroy the souls of men. Right, these are those princes of the air, the instruments of the thunder and fiery storm of hail that destroyed them. Look at Ephesians 6:12.
Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places.
These are spiritual powers. The prince of the power of the air and all of that. They are the ones who are executing the wrath of God against the wicked. They're carrying out judgments, and very often these judgments are cutting off the wicked in the midst of their wickedness. Fourth, because the devil makes death more formidable to sinners by heightening their guilty fears of God's tribunal. Hebrews 2:14-15.
Hebrews 2:14-15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Yeah, all their lifetime they're subject to bondage. And Christ came to free us. Well, who has the power of death? The devil. And what does he do with it? He subjects the wicked. He subjects men to a fear of death. Why? Because he is ever living to make accusation against the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. And look, if he's the accuser of the brethren, what do you think he's doing to the wicked? He's really got the case against them lined up. There's not going to be any amicus brief filed on behalf of the wicked. It's all going to be one side. And he'll have the record on that final day. False spirit tempts men to sin by many enticements, but afterwards he is a severe accuser of them to God and to themselves. Revelation 12:9-10.
Revelation 12:9-10. And the great dragon was cast out, the serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of his brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night.
Right, so again, he's making accusation. And that's really the sad and pathetic thing about all of this for men, is that Satan will tempt you to sin, and then when you do it, when you give in, he's standing right there to make accusation, to keep you in bondage, to the fear, to keep you stricken. Because, why? Because he took his advice. He's like one of those people that that gives you bad advice, and when you do it and everything falls apart, they stand back and laugh that you took their, you were dumb enough to take their advice. He does that, but it's more malicious. The fifth power of death is said to lie in the devil because he's charged with tormenting sinners with unrelenting cruelty in hell, which is the second death. Revelation 14:10 and Matthew 25:41.
Revelation 14, verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with the fire and with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.
Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yeah, the everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. And we're told in Revelation 20 that when Satan is cast into that fire, that he too will be tormented by it. But in being tormented, we're told that those fires will be tormenting all those who are cast into hellfire as well. And the great thing that's giving torment to those waves of flame is the wrath of God coming down upon the devil. You know, this is going to be, if you can imagine, the wrath of God coming down like a rock, a large rock being dropped in a pond. And that first ripple is big. It hits the devil. And as it ripples out into hell, it's going to ripple out, tormenting everyone there with it. He's going to himself be used as a whip, a whipping. He'll be whipped, and in whipping him, everyone else in hell, he's going to be the instrument of cruelty for tormenting them, even as God torments him in this hell forever. That makes the devil a pretty bad dude. Pretty scary. You know, when I hear people joking about being devil worshippers and Satanists and all of that stuff, they have no idea what it is they're really in for here. They think it's all lightness and it's funny, and they don't think it's a very serious matter very often. But it's very, very serious. All right, the second question I want to address is the question of what is the certainty of death? And there are actually a number of things worth considering here when we talk about the certainty of death. First thing to consider is God has determined by an unalterable purpose and decree that all men must die. We have as much reason to conclude that we shall leave the world as at present we have that we live in it. Look at Job 30, verse 23.
Job 30, verse 23. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living.
Yeah, I know that thou wilt bring me to death, the house appointed for all living. Yeah. This is not some idle speculation. Job says, I know. It's the house appointed for all living, where there's an unalterable purpose and decree of God. So on this account, the psalmist declares the frailty and fleeting nature of man. Psalm 39, verse 12.
Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. For I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were.
The nature of man is very much fleeting. Right? Man is passing through. We're passing through. We are appointed unto death. Although the deaths of men are very different in their kinds, it remains certain they shall die. And I say that, look at 1 Samuel 26:10.
1 Samuel 26:10. David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish.
And David is saying, look, I don't really know how he's going to die. God might smite him, he might send him into battle, but he's going to die. There are all different ways that people can die. There are all different kinds of death that people will face. Some people will have relatively uneventful, calm, as much as possible, peaceful deaths. And other people are going to be taken out in a moment, you know, peace and safety, boom, they're gone. And there's everything in between. There's everything from, you know, dying at home, surrounded by your family, to walking downtown Hiroshima seconds before that atomic bomb hit.
Is it true, like with Augustine and Luther, God often takes some of the most faithful saints before coming judgments?
Yes, that's a different topic. But yeah, the wicked or the righteous are taken away from the evil that is to come. Should we consider the diseases which are the forerunners of death, making nature feel the cruel victory before it yields to the enemy? We have reason to join Hezekiah in his mournful complaint. Look at Isaiah 38:12-13.
Isaiah 38:12-13. My age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckoned till morning that as a lion so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me.
Yeah, you know, it's a great mercy for the righteous that God would give them a bit of a lingering death so they can prepare their families and so on. But just as that's a great mercy for the righteous, giving them that respite where they know what's going to happen. The fact is that it's just as much a curse to the wicked. Because what happens to the wicked, they're not euthanized, as it were. It's not like, you know, a humane slaughterhouse where we stun the cows and then kill them, right? This is a situation where God sometimes actually dangles death in front of them and torments them with the prospect of impending death. And as so often happens, almost in mirror contrast to the righteous, who very often, and we have accounts of this, they have a picture of glory. They see over the other side a bit. They can see into glory. The wicked can very often see hell. There are accounts as well of the wicked dying and crying out before they die. They know they're going to hell. John Howe wrote a book on the justice and judgment of God. There are actually several other interesting books. The Looking Glass of God's Judgment there was an English Puritan who wrote a small book where he chronicles all of that. When they have these diseases approaching, it's sort of for the wicked, it's kind of watching your executioners assemble. And they're not nice about it. You know, they're not speaking kind words. They're causing you more pain. Now, I want to go back to that point then that I started talking about early on. They do greatly err who account death a consequence of nature which would befall men regardless of whether or not they sin. That's contradicted by the apostle in Romans 5:12.
Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
There are a number of people who profess themselves to be Christian. Now, they're not, if they believe this, but I've talked to people. They believe that man would have died even had Adam not sinned. They are, in fact, co-conspirators with all of the foolish, wicked talk that death is natural. That death is just the natural course of events for mankind. Death is not natural. It's supremely unnatural. It's an intrusion.
Could you say that death is natural to our fallen nature?
Yes. Okay. But our fallen nature is unnatural. Death is something which man was not created to do. God didn't create man to die. He created him to glorify him. Right? That's the purpose of the creation. Death is a consequence of sin. And sin is an unnatural intrusion into the creation. An intrusion designed to undermine and undo the very creation itself. Yeah. All right, we have a particular account of this in the sentence God passed on our first parents immediately after the fall, when, having denounced a curse upon them, upon the ground for their sake, look at Genesis 3:19.
Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return.
Right. God then binds the sentence upon them so that death is unavoidable, pursuant to the decree of God. Job 14:5.
Job 14:5. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass.
Since all men feel the sting of death, does that mean that Elijah, as he was carried up in the water, in the chariot of fire, that he still experienced death before he left earth? Same with in the Old Testament.
Enoch,
yeah. Is there some sense where they still feel some
there
sting?
There was some... They had to go through some kind of transition comparable to death. But like so many of the saints of God who had dying grace, a lot of that angst, anxiety, and all, that's removed. Right? They're not going to experience it like people who are unprepared to die, people who are unbelievers. Although, you know, admittedly, as David, or as the psalmist says in Psalm 73, you know, there are no bands in the death of the wicked. That is, there's no strength, and they're not fearful. They're not afraid. A lot of times, they don't seem to be afraid. They almost seem to be insensate. Right? They insensible of what is happening to them. And they just seem to be passing with very little recognition. So not everyone passes out of this world, you know, in elation or in fear. Some people pass out of the world with just absolutely no sense of anything either way.
Oh,
The fact is, God binds his sentence upon them so that the constitution of our nature, as well as external dispensations of providence, lead to it. They lead to this, to death. Genesis 2, 17.
Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
Yeah, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. For as Hebrews says, in dying thou shalt die. The death, the spiritual death, then works its way out into physical death. The fact they are spiritually dead. And by the way, that order is reversed when you're regenerate. Right? Your spiritual regeneration will eventually work its way out into the resurrection of the righteous.
Yeah. And then also, that's also where healing comes in, right? Because if you're regenerated, you have faith to be healed, correct? And the atonement affects the body in this life because the soul is
The body is affected by the atonement to some extent, but there's still in believers, as long as they're in this world, they're still tied to a body of sin. So the center, this, you know, when you are born again, when you're regenerate, the center of the resistance, the old man, indwelling sin, is, as Paul puts it, the flesh. The spirit is where the principle of regeneration, the principle of the new man, is being worked out. After the resurrection, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, that is changed because the resurrected body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. There's been a reversal of all of that. This empire of death that we're talking about is universal. Again, this is something which makes it so formidable. Each generation ebbs and flows like the waves of the sea upon the shores of human history. Ecclesiastes 1:4.
One generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever.
Yeah, the idea there is the transitoriness now that attends human life. It really is an empire of death. Right? Death spares no one. The strongest constitution can no more withstand its stroke than the weakest. No age of man is exempted from it. Nobody is outside of the possibility of dying. You know, people are shocked, right, when someone who otherwise healthy is either killed or just drops dead. They're shocked when it's young people, especially children, but when they die. But if you really consider the terror that is death, you shouldn't be shocked. It's an empire. Death has an empire. It has a monopoly over this empire.
Job 21:23-26. One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of a soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worm shall cover them.
Yeah, so you have otherwise healthy, young, vibrant people die suddenly, and then you have people like Stephen Hawking, who has somehow, he has one of the weakest human constitutions imaginable.
No.
We've watched him for decades go from a man standing upright to shriveling up and collapsing into a ball of almost nothingness in a wheelchair. And he's still alive. But in the end, he too will succumb. It's just that there's no accounting for who's going to die and who's not. It's hard for us to get our minds around that if we really consider Right? Nobody is going to be spared. But it's shocking to us sometimes the order in which people are not spared. Because sometimes the people with the weakest constitutions outlive those who have, we believe, to have the strongest constitutions, and vice versa. You know, we're not so surprised, right, when we see it the other way around. But when it runs contrary, that should call our attention to the terror it's meant to inflict upon, particularly upon unbelievers at this point. Not a terrifying. And even if you're a believer, the fact that it can happen that way should sober you up really, really quickly. Right, we might consider the body after death as a prey for the worms, the seed of corruption. Job 19:26.
Job 19:26. Even though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God.
And lodged in the grave, the house appointed for all living. Again, Job 30:23.
Job 30:23. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living.
Yeah, this puts an end to all the actions as well as all the employments of this life. Psalm 146:4.
Psalm 146:4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish.
Yeah, so it's horrific. I mean, death is horrific in its universality. It should be horrific to us. But consider what happens to the body when death strikes. Your food for the worms, as Ben Franklin so famously says on his grave, right? His gravestone. It lies the body of Ben Franklin, food for the worms. It's a horrible thing, actually. You know, not sure whether he was cynical or jovial about that prospect. I'm not sure where his thoughts were, but he appointed that to be put there, and it's there. You can see it in Philly. You know, there's sometimes worth walking by and looking through and seeing all the pennies they drop on it. It's there. It takes you out of the land of the living and locks you up in a grave. And you're removed at that point from all and anything you plan to do. When you kill a man, you don't just kill the man, you kill everything he had hoped and wanted to do.
Yeah.
Right? You destroy everything. You destroy the future. Death destroys the future of every person who dies. It puts them out of the possibility of the enjoyments, right? Likewise, death puts an end to our present enjoyments, removing us from the society of our dearest friends to a dismal and frightful solitude. Isaiah 38:11.
Isaiah 38:11. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world.
I shall behold, Hezekiah again talking, I shall behold man no more. And that's, I'm going to the grave. I'm not going to. I'm never going to see you again. Yeah. Not here. Now, the only hope, as we'll see in later questions, in the grave. The only hope is in Christ. You know, apart from Christ, there is no hope in the grave. Anyone who thinks that there's some sort of hope in the grave, there's something pleasant about it, something to look forward to, apart from Christ, is foolish. It's just foolishness.
Yeah.
There's nothing hopeful there. It strips us of all our possessions, all the honors that we've been advanced to in this world. Psalm 49:17.
Psalm 49:17. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him.
Yeah, there's nothing. You came into this world with nothing. You're going to leave this world with nothing. Nothing. What did you get out of it? If you didn't get, if you didn't attain to eternal life, you got nothing out of it. The only thing you got is actually worse than nothing. You get eternal damnation. Which, again, is not... it's not really something. You know, eternal damnation is to be in forever in the presence of God without any recourse to God. He's a consuming fire outside of Christ, precisely because you have lost all communion forever, and all hope of communion.
Is it in hell you're losing what makes you a man forever?
You are,
but never
forever. Yeah, you are forever, and people. The people who say that advance this idea of annihilationism, at some point, you know, people in hell are going to burn up and they're going to go on boom, boom, boom. It's not going to happen, and here's the reason why. God has created every man in his own image. God will never allow his image to perish or be destroyed. And so, as horrible as their existence will be, as they forever fade, that bit that is their image that will never, ever entirely go away, that bit is the central reason why God will uphold them to eternity to suffer. Because he's not going to suffer. It's actually worse. It's a greater evil that the image of God should perish than that the soul of a man should suffer to eternity, to all eternity. And the man is in that predicament. Ultimately, he lies under that. It's his own fault. Again, time of life and death are in God's hand. Ecclesiastes 3:2.
Ecclesiastes 3, verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted.
So, going back to the other question again real quick, about the image of God, is because it's almost like if you're looking in a mirror, the image can't cease to exist as long as you're there, correct? And is that
correct.
What man kind of is?
So God is not going to... this is why, you know, if you're looking... yes, God will never utterly take away that image or suffer that image to perish. That would be for him to suffer his own image to be in some way diminished in the creation. And he's not going to allow that. So the reconciliation for that is his image will prevail. You know, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. He's there in the image of every one of those people in hell. He is there because he's everywhere, but they're without that recourse of communion with him. But hell ultimately is again a prospect of deprivation, that ever diminishing of humanity, shrinking bit personhood that you have. You know, there's a sense in which, if we were talking in terms of spatially, you would be ever receding from God.
But yeah, you can never fully.
But you're never.
Because God is everywhere.
Right. But you're. I mean, that's why I say it's hard to imagine how this is going to be. But you know, I think we can safely say the image of God has to remain, although you're literally going to get no benefit from that. But he will uphold you because of that. So he'll get the glory, and you will get no benefit at all. So times of life and death are in God's hands. We were brought into the world by the sovereignty of his providence, and conversely, we're called out of it at his pleasure. Psalm 31:15 and Job 12:10.
Psalm 31:15. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me.
Job 12:10. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind.
So, as nothing is more certain than death, nothing is more uncertain to us than the time when. And that combination is maddening. It should be. If you're an unbeliever, that's really what should drive you nuts. That really should be like a point of daily torment for you. I mean, if that hasn't sunk in, I don't even know where to begin talking to you about the seriousness of your predicament and the tenuousness of it. I mean, in fact, I would even go so far to say that a lot of Jonathan Edwards' very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is based upon the juxtaposition of those two things, the certainty of death and the uncertainty of when. You know, he uses all that language of you're stamping around on this membrane, and any moment you could put your foot through it and fall into hell. Your God is dangling you by this thread, and any moment you might drop off into the flames. Now he's putting forth these two ideas, and this is, I think, one of the most sobering aspects of thinking about, meditating upon the proposition that you shall die. 2 Samuel 7:12.
2 Samuel 7:12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom.
Yeah, interesting, isn't it? When your days are fulfilled, look, here's what's going to happen. Don't you want to say, when will that be? Okay, that's like saying, you're going to die, but I'm not telling you when. Could be 5 minutes from now. It could be 50 years from now. I'm not telling you exactly when. It's certain you're going to die. It's uncertain when. Now this God has concealed from us for wise ends. Now look at Luke 12:20.
Luke 12:20. God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided?
God has concealed it. And I say God has concealed it from us for wise ends. There are occasions when men have been given heads up. You know, they're given some sense that they're going to die. There are people in the Bible who know or have some sense about when they're going to die. You know, Paul knew that he had to go up to Jerusalem to be offered up. Paul knew at that point. The vast majority of men are not at all privy to this. And it's hidden from them for very good reasons. Yeah. Right, if we knew that we should die soon, it might discourage us from attempting anything great in life. Psalm 39:4.
Psalm 39:4. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am.
You know, we might not... If you know, I thought that I wasn't going to live to see the outcome of something. A lot of people who just wouldn't even undertake to do anything. You know, why build a house if another man's going to live in it? Right? Why give yourself to this endeavor or that endeavor if you know that you're not going to profit from it, or that someone you care about isn't going to profit from it or prosper in it? Did we know that the lease on life was long, that we should certainly arrive at old age? We might take occasion to delay all concern about our soul's welfare, presuming it should take you time enough to think of the affairs of religion in another world when we should apprehend ourselves to be near death. Job 21:21.
Job 21:21. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him when the number of his months is cut off in the midst?
The fact is, again, if you think you're going to live a long time, you might think you can just put it off. I will tell you this, that people who wait, people who think I'm going to wait to deal with matters of true religion, they seldom ever do. I won't say never. Seldom do they ever. You know, the older you get, if you're unconverted, the less likely, and I've said this before, the less likely you're going to be converted. Not that it never happens, but the older you get, the less likely you will ever exercise saving faith. You don't want to wait. You don't want to wait to examine this matter of religion. You don't want to put it off. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. The older you get, the more entrenched you're going to be in whatever habitual evil you've gotten yourself into. Your sin is going to be even more of a force. Hence, in God, by concealing from us the time of our departure from this world, has made it our wisdom as well as our duty to be waiting all the days of our appointed time till our change come. Psalm 104, verses 9 and 29.
Psalm 104, verse 9. Thou hast set a bond that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Verse 29. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust.
Mama.
All right. From this then we learn the vanity of man as mortal. For though believers enjoy happiness beyond the grave, there's a different view as to what respects this world. Psalm 39:5.
Psalm 39:5. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity.
Yeah, if we consider the fleetingness of all of this, right? If we were actually to think on how fleeting our lives are, we would know. We would know how vain our lives really are at this point. There's no stability in us. There's nothing stable in us. And so we really don't have anything to fall back on. You know, we are vain. Our stay in life is vain. And we don't have we don't have a stay in ourselves. The certainty of death affords an undeniable and universal motive to humility. The verse that is there is Job 42:6.
Job 42:6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Yeah. If we really meditate, and the point of the book of Job is that Job very much is reflecting upon his mortal estate. He very much is considering how far out of everything he is. He's a sack of rotting flesh. You know, he's really waiting to be thrown into a grave to be food for the worms. This isn't a position in which to be boastful before God, right? And when he considers the estate that fallen man finds himself in before God, it is productive of a lot of humility. As well, it should be. Death knows no distinction of persons. It doesn't regard the rich any more than the poor. Puts no mark of distinction between the remains of a prince and those of a peasant. You put somebody in a grave and leave them there, and not for very long, and you're not going to know whether he was a king or a pauper, right?
Ecclesiastes 3:19. For that which befalleth the son of man befalleth beast. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity.
Yeah, thanks to man and the curse of sin that's brought up into the earth and all of that, nobody's in a better position than any other when it comes to this matter of death. In fact, we're no better than the animals. They're going to die too. Thank you. Right? This is what sin has done for us. It's brought, we turned, as one Puritan I read said, we turned paradise into a graveyard. We took a garden and turned it into a place for dead men to deposit their bodies. Had we done what God said, we would have turned the entire world into a garden. Instead, we've turned the entire world into a graveyard. Wherever you go, wherever there are people, wherever you go, you're going to find cemeteries. You're going to find more and more set aside. So, you know, we're filling it up with dead men. Right. Let nobody then boast of their extraction, their descent, their kindred before this great level of mankind. Job 17:14.
Job 17:14. I have said to corruption, thou art my father, to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister.
Should we be proud of these bodies, whether the beauty of youth or the finery of culture, when our habitations are the dwellings of clay? Job 4:19.
Job 4:19. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth.
Right. So, death is certain to all. Death is uncertain as to time. Death, the entrance of death has brought with it all kinds of entanglements which should humble mankind. Well, there's no room for us to be proud. We have no room for boasting. Now what death has done, the entrance of death has done, is it's reduced us, if we had any sense at all, it's reduced us to poor creatures that ought to beg before God. Right, the last question. And it really brings us back to the question that we find in the question 84. What's the account we must have of death's entrance into the world? And here we have a threefold account. Right? First of all, there is a desert of sin, whereby the soul voluntarily lost the spiritual life by forsaking God, and therefore unwillingly loses the natural life by expulsion from the body.
Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah, the soul, think about that. The soul voluntarily, Adam voluntarily gave up spiritual life by forsaking God. And he gets the just desserts. He unwillingly loses his natural life, which is expelled from his body. By the original establishment of propagation, then, this fallen nature has been transmitted to all his posterity by ordinary generation. Romans 3:23.
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Is it taken or is it expelled from the body?
When death comes upon a man, his life is expelled from the body. It's like evicted. You know, it is not just taken, but it's evicted. There's a violent eviction.
So God calls it, but the body...
He recalls that...
Gives it up.
Yeah, the body has to give it up. Okay. You know, if you've ever seen someone die, the body very often shakes when they die. There's a death rattle. And the body will quiver. You know, there's a violence when the soul is being ripped apart from the body. Yeah. It's the result of sin. It's what sin deserves.
Is that the same way that, like, the demons that Christ was expelling from these people will kind of move in and have to be expelled from the body?
Yes.
And why it was so violent?
There's a violence to that as well. Now, again, when we're talking about people who are believers, you know, this very often changes a bit. All right? But there's still, at the level, you know, you haven't ceased to be a natural man. There's still a certain amount of violence being offered to that body when the spirit is being recalled and pulled out. Second, there is the effect of the divine decree respecting sin and the real execution of it. Hebrews 9:27.
And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment.
Yeah, it's appointed unto men once to die. Death is an appointment. It's a matter of the divine decree. It's appointed because of sin, but it's still a matter of the divine decree. You're not going to get a choice here, right? Nobody has the choice not to go. Everyone is being summoned. It is a great day of assize when all men will give an account.
Do you think for those men, especially in the New Testament, when they were raised again from the dead, like Lazarus, do you think that they had, because they were appointed twice to die, as you could say, correct? Because they died once, they were resurrected, and they died again. Do you think that they had some knowledge of their first death going into their second death? Like they'd been here before, they kind of know the ropes, and it makes it easier for the second natural death before entering heaven?
I would think that there would be some, you know, they're getting some sort of consolation on that. There aren't that many who went through that. There's Lazarus, there are other people raised from the dead, including those who were raised after Christ was raised that Matthew talks about. For nothing can interrupt or frustrate this appointment, none can delay. Psalm 82, 6 and 7.
Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes.
Yeah, I said you're gods, but you're going to die like men. There's nothing. You're not going to plead any kind of special status. When it's time to die, it's time to die. You don't know when it's coming. Could be tomorrow. Could be 50 years from tomorrow. But you do know it is coming. And do you know that this is an appointment? This is a matter of the divine decree. You're a sinner. You were conceived in iniquity, brought forth unto sin. Like sparks that fly upward, you're full of trouble and all of that. And it's going to happen. There's nothing you're going to be able to plead. You can't build enough security in your life. Right? You can't build a big enough fort. Doesn't matter. All these people, who go out there and they think they're going to delay their death, and they do all these crazy things, right? They have these elaborate security systems. If they got enough money, then they'll have guards. It's just incredible the extent to which people will go. But like that, the man in the gospel, just at any moment, God might say, "Thou fool, tonight thy life is required of thee." Heard Al Martin one time say, "You could shut yourself off and put yourself in a bunker under the ground with all the food and air that you would need, and a nuclear blast could hit it, and it would never affect it." He said, "And the night you get done, God can make you choke to death on your own spittle." It's true. And third, death is a sentence of the law. Again, Genesis 2:17.
Genesis 2, verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die."
Yeah, and so what man didn't do is he didn't keep this commandment, which was of very easy observance, right? How much observation did that require? Just don't touch the fruit on that tree. Don't eat it. Stay away from it. And so they justly incurred its doom. James 1:15.
James 1:15. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death."
Yeah, lust when it's conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin brings forth death. And that's really that. If you want to talk about the genealogy of sin, or the genealogy of death, there it is. They looked, they lusted, they sinned, they died. It's a just sentence of the law. So those are the three things that our catechism question points out. All right, next time we will take up this question and we'll begin looking at death with respect to Christ and what he's come to do. We'll move into some other questions regarding death and the death of believers.